the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Name another document that has had greater influence on all of Western civilization than the Decalogue. Name another document that gives anywhere close to this kind of comprehensive catalog of moral imperatives for mankind. Name a better outline or summary of God's will for all of human society. Name another document more crucial than the Ten Commandments for preparing us for the gospel, for sowing the tilling the soil of the heart, as it were, for the seed of the gospel, for exposing us to our sin and convincing us of our dire need for a Savior. What would this ceremony that we have just so richly enjoyed, what would communion and the Lord's Supper mean if it were not against the backdrop of the holy law of God? All of it would become, in fact, meaningless. There's no other document that fleshes out for believers and for the church so clearly and concisely what it means to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. One preacher says, "What an incredible day it was when the Almighty came to sit, as it were, upon a gigantic throne of granite to dispense his laws to his covenant people. They were the operating instructions from the Creator." The Jews used to recite the Ten Commandments daily in the temple before it was destroyed. Today, still, three times a year, they do so in their synagogues. Many Protestant churches include a reading from God's law every Lord's Day in the worship service. In Reformation and Puritan times, basically every catechism, and it wasn't just Luther, Calvin, Watson, Owen, basically there were dozens and dozens of catechisms, and essentially every one of them included the Ten Commandments to be memorized and explained and known by believers. And yet, we live in an age that is marked by anything today but a love of law and a love of authority. We live in a time, perhaps more than ever in history, that is anti-law, antinomian, in other words, to the very core. Society is averse to all law and authority except that of self. Law is seen as something impersonal, abstract, distant. Law is equated with that which is despotic and tyrannical, that which is restrictive and threatening. As Al Mohler puts it, Western society is addicted to minimal law and maximal flexibility. Sound like the world we live in today? Minimal law, maximum flexibility. Give me my space, please. Don't restrict me with your laws. Listen to the great theologian of CNN, Ted Turner. He said, "We're living with outmoded rules. The rules we're living under are the Ten Commandments, and I'll bet you nobody here even pays much attention to them because they're too old. When Moses went up on the mountain, there were no nuclear weapons. There was no poverty. Shame for poor Moses. He just didn't understand our times that we live in." Turner says, "Today the Ten Commandments wouldn't go over. Nobody around likes to be commanded." And so instead, Turner has proposed 10 voluntary initiatives. 10 voluntary initiatives. Most of which are actually quite self-contradictory and really absurd in a sense if you read them. Some 20 years ago, a survey, widespread study of American opinion revealed that 93% of people admitted, quote, "I determine what is or is not moral in my life." Ask your coworker, ask the people you see tomorrow. True or false? I determine what is or isn't moral in my life. What happens to a world that ignores God's law? Well, you don't need to look any further than the past century, do you? Just look at the bloodiest and most lawless of all centuries in history, the 20th century. Some have called it the century of relativity. What began with Einstein's theory in physics began an experiment in every realm of human life. What made sense scientifically in his theory of relativity made no sense in the rest of life. as people tried to live without absolutes. The experiment has been a horrific failure. Think of Marxism and communism saying that man can live purely by economic laws. And look how that has come crashing down. How about Nietzsche and humanism telling us that God is dead and man is now the measure of all things? And yet Nietzsche spends the final years of his life where? In a mental institution. He went insane. Freud tells us that man should be controlled merely by the law of sexual desire, not the law of God. And Freud's ideas launched a sexual revolution that has wrought untold havoc and chaos in marriages and homes and society to this very day. How about Darwin? Did he do any better? Darwinism telling us the only law that really mattered was not God's law, but the survival of the fittest. Yet, Darwin's ideology has produced more lawlessness, more heartache, more death than perhaps any other lie in the last century. And so says one writer, since the day God wrote his laws on those tablets of stone, innumerable individuals and nations have hurled themselves against his law. The remnants of their destruction may be found in the hospitals, the asylums, the prisons, the battlefields, the skid rows of this world. What was true thousands of years ago remains true today. Ultimately, you do not break God's law, it breaks you. You do not break God's law, it breaks you. See, God did not make us to be autonomous. Didn't make us to be self-ruling. He made us to be, if we can coin a word, theonomous. God ruled, not self-ruled. He designed us to love submission, to embrace authority, to relish his rules. There was no conflict between duty and delight in man before the fall or in Jesus, the perfect Son of God, right? Duty and delight were in perfect, sweet harmony. Worshiping God and obeying his law for unfallen Adam and Eve and for sinless Jesus, to worship God and to obey him and to delight in his law and to long for his commands and to yield to his authority was the most human, natural, normal thing to do. Anything else was abnormal and inhuman and unnatural. Now, lawlessness in the world is tragic. It's destructive. It should concern us, but it shouldn't surprise us, should it? What else did you expect but for the world to be worldly, for the unsaved to behave like the unsaved? Except that we, some of us, have been blessed with some vestiges of common grace and Judeo-Christian ethic and gospel influence in certain parts of the world, which is now disappearing, and the world's going back to what it really, its true colors are coming out once again, that the lost live lost and dark lives, lawless lives. We expect it from the world, but not from the church. That's where it ought to shock us the most, right? Lawlessness among the people of the lawgiver who have been saved and redeemed by him and know him as their Lord. Who else should love God's laws more than God's own? It's a Bible school student about to go on a tour to Israel. He said to his prof, "Prof, I can't wait to be there on the Arabian Peninsula and to stand on Mount Sinai and to shout out the Ten Commandments." And prof was quick. He said, "How about first you go home and live them?" A lot of people today, you probably heard in America, even in the news on Friday, Oklahoma is the next state now to debate whether they would even allow a stone monument of the Ten Commandments to be out in the courtyard, though it was private money. Every state and the Supreme Court, there's constant debates. Remember the man, Judge Roy Moore, I think a few years ago in Arkansas, who lost his job over a battle to keep the Ten Commandments. There's a place for that. It's a rude denial of history to say the Ten Commandments don't have a historical role in nations with Christian roots. But sadly, some of the people who are most championing getting the Ten Commandments back on the wall or back in the schools are the same people who are divorcing, taking God's name in vain, dishonoring God with their time and their lives, stealing, lying. Let's do a little quiz here tonight. How well do we know God's commands? Look up. No cheating. All eyes up. Let's take a little quiz. How well do we know the law of God? How well have we been taught? It's funny, some Christians think, oh, I got the knowledge, I don't need more teaching. Okay, a little quiz. First command, you shall have no other gods before me. Well done, good start. Shall not make any idols, graven images. Okay. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I'm kind of helping you. Okay. I'm not going to say anything. Number four. Okay. It's about 10 of you that helped the rest. Remember the Sabbath. Maybe you're just more vocal. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Number five. Well done. Honor your father and mother. Okay, now here's where it gets a little tricky. I have a little acronym that I use, but I'm not going to give it to you. You shall not commit murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not lie, bear false witness. Number 10, you shall not covet. Okay, moment of honesty. How many of you knew all 10? Thank you for your honesty. And this is a Bible church. We have like three sermons a Sunday. We're like the doctrine people. I think our Protestant forefathers would be appalled at the biblical ignorance of our day and of Christianity. God's holy, God's righteous, God's good and wise laws. What happens when God's people become ignorant about his law? Have you thought about the consequences? I'll list a few. Reverence goes out the window. There's little fear of God left. Why fear someone whose laws you've forgotten? The view of God becomes smaller. The view of his holiness begins to shrink. Our sense of awe and trembling before his righteousness and his justice and his wrath becomes reduced. There's a disappearance of virtue. There's a loss of moral categories. There's a lack of what you could call ethical discernment. Then what comes from that is a lack of any real moral outrage at all. It's a greater and greater tolerance of sin, little righteous indignation anymore. And especially, you want to know one of the clearest evidences of churches that have forsaken a knowledge of God's law and a high sense of morality and ethics? Best proof? They don't practice church discipline. They're not going to discipline sin and confront the disobedient. With this, there comes a minimizing of repentance, a lack of godly sorrow over sin, and because of that, we don't treasure Christ as we ought, and we don't relish the gospel, and we don't cherish God's grace, because, as Spurgeon once said, if you think too lightly of sin, then you will think lightly of the Savior. And if the breaking of his law doesn't trouble you, then why care about one who kept his law perfectly and died for lawbreakers when you're not so bad and, in fact, you are making quite an effort at your daily self-esteem? Someone has put it well. She says, the bride of Christ has forgotten how to blush. The bride of Christ has forgotten how to blush. Speaking of the church. We sin without shame. We've lost our ability to mourn and grieve and weep over sin. It's my prayer that God would use our Sunday nights in the coming months to, and our study of his Ten Commandments, to change that in us, to revive us, to transform and to reform us. A little background on the Decalogue. First 18 chapters of Exodus, put yourself in their sandals. Do you understand all that's happened? Imagine that you are part of this vast throng of Israelites. We're told it's some 2 million plus. They, after 400 years of bitter slavery and increasingly cruel bondage in Egypt, through God raising up Moses and the burning bush and the 10 plagues, they were brought out of the land. And they saw God's own power with their very eyes. all the plagues on Egypt, none of them on you. Safe in Goshen, protected. Imagine you had seen this yourself, firsthand. And then God stuns you as he rolls back the waters of the Red Sea and carves a path for you to cross on dry land. And then as the Egyptian army races after you, the walls of water come crashing back down on them. And they're defeated. Then you've tasted the manna. You've quenched your thirst with water that came from a rock. And now you stand before Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. Allow me to read as we set the tone. Exodus chapter 19. It's only appropriate that we would read this whole chapter to set the stage for the opening lines of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19. Listen to this reading with your eyes and your ears and your holy imagination and all of the vividness and the drama of this moment. You need to realize this was not just a setting up of a casual coffee chat with an equal. This was the highest king of heaven, the greatest authority in the universe, summoning sinners into his courts and making clear that the only way they could approach him was through his appointed mediator, Moses. You wonder why this is such a dramatic, noisy, solemn chapter that I'm about to read. Do you understand that the next 56 chapters of the Bible happen here at Mount Sinai? The next 20 chapters of Exodus, all 27 chapters of Leviticus, and the first 9 chapters of Numbers, no one budges. They're at Sinai. You better get it. The stage better be set right. The people better understand where they were and who they were approaching and how he was to be approached. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What a precious image. Notice this theme that we'll see again in chapter 20. Salvation precedes obedience. Grace before law. Verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." And then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the Lord for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. By the way, this is his third trip up the mountain. Are you counting? You can hear him panting by now. He wasn't a young man. God was making a point. You will not approach me unmediated. You will not come to me without a go-between. You will go through my appointed middleman or you will die. Jesus coming to mind, greater Moses, as we've seen in John's gospel. God was making clear this was his mediator and his prophet, Moses. Then the Lord, verse 21, spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you did warn them, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them. And then we read, the only verses we're going to look at tonight, the next two verses, Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Our Father, the moments that remain as we begin our study of your holy and righteous, pure and flawless, precious law, an extension of your very character, reflection of your own person, may you be our teacher. May we learn afresh what you were seeking to teach Israel in such dramatic ways, what it is to fear you, what it is to tremble at your law, what it is to see ourselves in light of your holiness and your greatness and your word. Thank you that through Jesus, the greater Moses, the perfect mediator who has come, we can approach you, we can hear you, and we can live and not die because of the Lord Jesus and his shed blood, as we've just remembered at his table. Teach us your law now. We say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I delight to do your will, oh my God." May your law indeed be not only in our hands, but written upon our hearts, as you promised to do by your Holy Spirit now through the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Teach us your ways, that we might walk in your law in the midst of a lawless age, and even so much of lawless Christianity. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Our title for tonight, really just a devotional left, two points that I want to draw to your attention. Our title is God's Letterhead. God's Letterhead, verses 1 and 2. Letterheads matter, don't they? Ever received a lousy letterhead? A really cheap stationery or a really poorly presented document? How did that affect your view of the rest of the contents when already the letterhead was sloppy or messed up? It affects everything, doesn't it? Letterheads matter. Introductions matter, right? You guys know this. Single guys. You ever heard this introduction before? "You know, I really like being friends, but..." You know right where that's going, don't you? Introductions matter. We've all heard speakers get up and blow it or nail it, and set the stage or destroy the stage based on those opening lines. Well, who knows that better than the living God himself, right? Look at how he introduces his law. He says, we read, "Then God spoke all these words." He sets the tone from the outset. You understand, God doesn't normally do it this way. Usually, how does God's word come? Almost every other place in the Bible, it comes through a prophet. Thus says the Lord. Not so here. Here, it's not just God's word that they are being given. It's actually his very voice. Do you understand the significance, the momentousness of what's happening here? God's own voice. And we find out later that it was, I think in Deuteronomy, it's where we find out it was written by, not via the pen of the scribe, the prophet, the priest, the apostle. It comes direct from the finger of God. Name another place of Scripture like this. Very voice of God, very finger of God. What else could he do to underline its importance? Someone has pointed out, if you have a red letter Bible, this should also be red letter, not just the words of Jesus, right? It's that important. I like these words from the old preacher, Alexander McLaren. He said, "The voice that spoke from Sinai reverberates in all lands. This voice, like a trumpet on that day, waxes louder and louder as the years roll. Whose voice was it? The only answer explaining the supreme purity of the commandments and their immortal freshness is found in the first sentence of this paragraph. Verse 1, then God spoke all these words." Do you remember what all the false gods have in common? Baal, Ashtoreth, Zeus, Poseidon, Apollo, you name it. What do all the false gods have in common? I love this. They don't exist. They're dumb. They are mute. Remember Psalm 115? It says, "All the idols, they have eyes but cannot see, and ears but cannot hear, and mouths but cannot speak." Remember Baal and the Elijah incident? Don't you love that? 1 Kings 18, when they built their altar and they're getting ready, they're calling on Baal, and it's like, no one's answering. Maybe you got the wrong number. Elijah starts taunting them. We don't like that language today. But Conrad's been doing it well lately with the prosperity preachers. Taunting them! "So, where's your God? Maybe he's going to relieve himself." Where is he? He's silent. Because he's dead. Our God is a speaking God. He talks because he lives. Look again at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. It's a book that the Lord used in Al Mohler's life at age 16, at a sort of philosophical, apologetic crisis of wondering, how can I be sure of what I believe? How can we be sure that as Christians we are right and that the Bible is our final authority and not some other religious source? How can we be so sure and so confident? And the Lord put into his hands the classic work by Francis Schaeffer. He is there and he is not silent. Our God has spoken. This is God's letterhead in verse 2. God spoke all these words and he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Two declarations here in verse 2 that ought to drive us to obey God's law and to learn his Ten Commandments and to motivate us for this study and for our lives. Two declarations. First of all, I am, and then you are. I am, then you are. Remember in the ancient world, any conquering king who subdued and subjected a weaker king and nation would then enforce his own code of laws. And this is the kind of pattern he would follow. It would begin with a kind of letterhead. Here's who I am, therefore. Here's what's expected of you. But remember where they've been for the last 400 years. As someone put it, all the caricatures of God cultivated by 400 years in Egypt with their superstitions and idols and false gods, all of that had to be stripped from Israel. Their picture of God was distorted and skewed and misrepresented by their experiences in Egypt. How often today are we like this? Our view of God shaped more by our experience than by Scripture. And so, this writer says, unlike the gods of Egypt or Canaan, now the true and living God will speak to them. And notice, God distinguishes himself from all other magistrates, any other lawgiver, any other authority. human or claiming to be divine. Verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God. These commands are not just some impersonal list of rules, some abstract sort of code of ethics, some little checklist for how to have a happy life. These are the words, the 10 words from the very mouth of God. If you have a problem with these commands, then you have a problem with the command maker. If you have a problem with the laws, then you have insulted the lawgiver. It's not just like when you get pulled over for speeding and someone says, well, you've been breaking such and such a law, and Zuma funds you a minute later. Boy, I take that personally. I can't believe you're speeding. I'm so offended. How dare you? Don't you know I just wrote that law last year? What are you thinking? It's the furthest thing from anything personal. But now do you see why in the book of James, in the New Testament, James 2 says when you violate any one of God's laws, you have broken all of them. Why? Because you have affronted and offended the lawgiver himself. They are personal laws. We're not answerable to some abstract principles. We are answerable to a personal lawgiver. How you treat his commands is how you treat the author of them. They're an extension of his character, his name. They're part of his very person. You shall be holy because, well, it'll save you out of trouble, makes for a nice marriage, get you a good job, keep you from getting arrested. Practical benefits, pros and cons. You shall be holy because I am holy. The end of the day, why is right, right, and wrong, wrong? Not because it works or doesn't work, but because of who God is. I am the Lord your God. Amazing, in this one line, God contradicts and destroys many other world religions. Listen to this. In one line, the Lord has refuted pantheism. I am not an impersonal force. Everything is not God. I am a personal being and a creator distinct from my creation. In one line, the Lord has refuted polytheism. There are not many gods. I am the Lord your God. In one breath, the Lord has refuted deism. I am your God. Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, probably some of you here that you can't be sure of this. My prayer is that you would know before you sleep tonight that the Lord is not just the God or a God or their God or his God or her God, but my God, the Lord, your God. If you know him, then this is a refutation of any deistic view of some distant watchmaker. He is personal. He is present. He is the covenant God. He is not absent. It also refutes New Age religion and much of Eastern thought. When the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, guess what? I'm God and you're not. There's no God within you. I'm outside of you. You cannot find it or discover me within. I must reveal myself to you from without. I am the Lord your God. What an amazing fit in the Lord's timing with this morning. The Lord Jesus repeatedly in John's gospel declaring, I am God the Son, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, Jesus. In the publishing world, it's quite hard for new authors to make a name for themselves, isn't it? My father-in-law, haven't told you yet, some of you know, he's been working for a long time on a book about depression after the great trial he went through a few years ago, and it's come out, but he had to get some well-known names on the back to endorse it, you know, MacArthur, Johnny Erickson, Tada, and others, because who's Bob Somerville, right? It's all about the name, isn't it? Well, what greater, what heavier, what more lofty name than this one? What greater endorsement to read this book? I am the Lord your God. He is the God, and look at the rest of the verse, a saving God as well, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, a God who loves to redeem and to rescue, to purchase and to pursue It's his very nature. It's the very nature of the triune God, which we understand better this side of the cross. The outgoing love of the Father sending the Son sending his Spirit. Operation Rescue, a God who saves. This is how God wanted to be known. From now on, when people would talk about Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, they would say, oh, the one who parted the Red Sea and brought them out of Egypt. Yeah, that one. He does it later in the Old Testament. Have you read that in the prophets? I, the Lord, who brought out the Israelites from Egypt. I am the Lord. That is my name. A saving, redeeming God. First point, I am. Second point, briefly, you are. You are. You know what I just learned? I'd never seen this. You wouldn't catch it in the English. Do you know that in the Hebrew, when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, guess what the word you is? It's not plural. It's singular. You and you and you and you and you. Every individual, no escaping. No ducking, no diving. God's talking to a few million people, and he's saying, you, individually, you, personally, the covenant God, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And how much true, a million times more true for the Christian, right? As we've just celebrated, the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate liberation from the worst of all bondage, right? Christ, our Passover, as the New Testament says. Jesus, our liberator from sin's cruel captivity and bondage and the death that it deserved. Colossians puts this well, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. How then could we ever not want to obey him or submit to his every word and follow his every law? To minimize God's law, Christian, is to minimize God himself. For the child of God to ignore God's commands is to deny your own history, your own identity. It's to deny who God says, I am, and who he says, you are. Little illustration to close tonight. You probably didn't notice, but I'm using a different Bible than I normally preach with. Probably the Bible, yeah, definitely the Bible in our home that has the most history. I got a few that are, well, we have some old ones from family, but amongst, between Michelle and I, this is in terms of the Bibles that we still use. This one has a special story, and we try to look after it a little more than normal. Sure, it's the Bible, it's God's Word, so I realize this is a limited analogy, but the reason is right here. To Michelle Somerville. On completion of Pastor Somerville's discipleship class, 1987, Visalia Evangelical Free Church. How do you think that makes Michelle feel? Her dad, she's 13, hadn't turned 14 yet. Pastor Somerville, it's her dad. You take care of it because you know who gave it to you and you have a relationship with him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, no wonder you've been ignoring his laws, sleeping around, lying to people, mishandling money, disregarding worship, cheating on others, living an immoral life. You don't know the lawgiver. He's not your God. He will be your judge if you do not repent and come to him. But when you know him, and when he has redeemed you from at the highest of costs, at the blood of his own son, his law is your delight. He has your ear. You want to do his will because you know him. Remember who I am and remember who you are. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that we are not left just trying hard to obey like a bunch of Pharisees with just external effort and try-harderism and do-goodism like so many moralists and like all the other religions of the world. But thank you that you have given us the gospel. We don't just have to staple on fruit, but that we can receive through repentance and faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian gospel, we can receive new hearts, that we can become new people, And who we are determines how we will live. Thank you, Lord, that Mount Sinai did not come before the Red Sea, but after. Forgive us where we so often get it backwards. And we put Mount Sinai before the Red Sea. And we try hard to please you and to earn and to live better. But we've never been delivered and rescued and saved from our sins and given our life to the Lord Jesus and cried out for salvation. Thank you that as a result of the Red Sea, as a result of Calvary and the cross and the Lord Jesus, we come, as it were, to your law. We come to your commands. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we long to obey. And we have the power now to obey. And we are indwelt by your Spirit. And we can practice our new position. We can live out our new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can become who we already are in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see throughout your word. Teach us, we pray, in the weeks and months to come, what it is to love your law, to know your law, to understand how best to apply it in the church and as Christians today, understanding where there is continuity and discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament, all the challenges in applying each of the Ten Commandments. Help us, Lord. Grow us. Teach us, we pray. In the name of your dear Son, we ask it. Amen.